Grace and peace to all who join our online service of worship on this third Sunday of Easter. The service comes to you from the sanctuary of the Mayflower Congregational Church in Lansing, Michigan. I'm Pastor Mark McCormick, joined by our worship team and production staff. Our special musician today is Marcia Hacker, and our liturgist is Tom Hacker. We thank you for joining us, and we always appreciate the comments that you sometimes place online. In these days of social distance as well as physical distance, those comments mean a lot as you are able. Grace and peace, and may God bless each one of you, whoever you are and wherever you are along this journey we call life. We are planning monthly drive-through opportunities until we resume in-person worship services, and we will be sharing more specific information. Stay tuned. Deanne and I will be away next weekend for a socially distanced wedding in Springfield, Illinois. The daughter of one of my best friends, Jerry Quick, is getting married, and we have been asked to attend. So, my beloved and gifted brother-in-law, Reverend Dr. Paul Patton, will be giving the sermon. As always, when Paul is in the pulpit, you will not want to miss it. And then finally, a new executive director has been named to head the National Association of Congregational Churches. And listen to this. She is the Reverend Dr. Ashley Cook Clear, who has been a pastor and professor at Piedmont College in Georgia. You'll be hearing more about this transition in the weeks to come as she assumes her duties in July. And then please remember Dr. Chittum in your prayers as he enters retirement. Let us now worship God.
Thank you. Good morning, Mayflower family and friends. We gather today in the safe harbor of togetherness, just as the disciples did following the resurrection. For them, they were afraid. They locked the doors, and they didn't know what was going to happen. When Jesus entered, however, their worst fears were over. Instead of retribution for their desertion and denials, they received kindness, love, and forgiveness. He offered all of them a safe place to answer questions, express doubt, and find direction. These are the exact same reasons we gather today as we worship and praise the same Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Gracious God and loving Lord, we have entered into the collective holy hour of worship. We bring our fears, doubts, and questions to the foot of the cross, where the ground is always level. May we hear the great gentle words, as the disciples did on the day of the resurrection, "Peace be with you." Amidst this divided nation, the almost daily reports of senseless violence and the cries of injustice, we bring all that troubles our own souls to the soul of the one who calms our fears and brings peace to our hearts. May it be ever so as we offer our sincere prayers in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.
Let us pray. Gracious God and risen Lord, we gather as your Easter people, not just in celebration of a life-changing event, but with the realization that you have called us all to pick up our crosses and follow you. That means we are participators and not spectators in the continuing and hard work of reconciliation, redemption, forgiveness, and love. So when we hear of the senseless tragedies and the violence so easily perpetrated with weapons of mass destruction legally purchased, we offer more than just our thoughts and prayers. We humbly admit that we pay too much attention to an amendment in our Constitution, but far too little attention to amending our ways. We pray for many beyond which we could not list, but we remember especially our brothers and sisters in the Sikh community of Indianapolis and all the families who have suffered unspeakable loss. And not only for Indianapolis, but for the many, many cities where the ongoing, even unreported mass shootings continue. God help us. The way of the cross didn't go well for you, O Lord. The way of the cross may not go well for us unless we accept your mission. A mission far more than pie in the sky, hallelujah, by and by. Forgive us, Lord. Help us to join with the disciples who found joy in the presence of the Lord, even as they wondered and doubted and had no clue about what the future held. Help us to find joy in the difficult mission of unconditional love, grace freely offered, mercy to the unmerciful, love to the unlovely, and peace to the restless, as the disciples did. Your mission is daunting, O Lord, yet as we commit ourselves to the cause, you have promised to us that joy unspeakable. So give us that joy as we humbly recommit ourselves and our church to your mission, for it is only in giving that we receive. But help us to leave the receiving part up to you as we accept the giving part. And one more thing, O Lord, help us to practice, even today, by telling someone we are sorry for something we've done. In our mission, we gladly bear the burdens of others. So we pray for those precious souls Deanne and I see outside a building every Sunday morning on folding chairs, admitting their addictions and confessing their sin. Help us to emulate them as we do church. We also lift up the burdens of others within the widest Mayflower circle. And so we pause to pray for those we mentioned this morning, for Jason Ward, for the family of Dick Pearson who died, and especially our brother and his brother, Bob Pearson. For Paula Kay, and now her daughter, and continuing prayers for Linda Williams, Jan Holcomb, Adam Mellum, Gordon Wilson, Yvonne Nelson, Milton Mitchell, Loyal Dean, Ruth Berry, Jan Fleck, Gene Flynn, and for the family of Dean Olson and his beloved widow, Carol, whose memorial service today is taking place in the worship service of Carol's church. Be with all the others not mentioned, but whose needs are known to you, O Lord. And now we join our hearts, our thoughts, our support, our caring in a collective prayer we pray together, praying as we have been taught. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Today's gospel reading is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verses 36b through 48. After nearly 2,000 years, we still debate and argue over the science of Jesus' physical state following the resurrection. Was he a ghost? Could he walk through a wall? Could he be touched? Fair questions, but perhaps these miss the point. What about Jesus' soul? Hear now these words. Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and terrified and thought that they were seeing a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you frightened, and why do you doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet. See that it is I, myself. Touch me and see, for a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While in their joy, they were disbelieving and still wondering. He said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate in their presence. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Lord, you looked into the souls of the disciples, and they had an amazing response, totally unexpected. And you look into our souls today, and what we expect might be something different from what you find, just like you did in those disciples. But Lord, help us to be willing, as we open our own souls and hearts, to look deeply into the very soul of Jesus, where we will also see the soul of God. Amen. Well, by now the answer may seem obvious to the two questions that I pose at the beginning of my message today. Does Jesus have a soul? Does God have a soul? Did some reading this week on the distinction, even in the secular scientific world, about the difference between human beings and the rest of the animal kingdom. And essentially, it has the idea of a soul where we have the ability to self-reflect. Now, these questions, does Jesus have a soul? Does God have a soul? Are superseded by the never-ending and often fruitless theological arguments concerning exactly who Jesus was, and the sometimes biblically confusing interconnection between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The narrative surrounding the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus also can create theological confusion. In Matthew, the risen Christ was recognizable to his followers. Luke's narrative, just prior to the one that was read today, indicates two of the disciples entered into a conversation with the risen Christ as they were walking along, yet they did not recognize him. Today's passage indicates Jesus has solid flesh and bones with a hearty appetite, yet in John's account, Jesus passes through a locked door. Both Luke and John record instances where Jesus vanished in an instant. He invites his followers to touch him, yet in one instance, he tells Mary Magdalene not to hold on to him. Our difficulty often stems from the useless attempts to harmonize all the accounts in the Gospels into a universally accepted theology of the resurrection. The problem is that these accounts were written at different times, sometimes decades apart, by different people with different perspectives, different audiences, and without direct eyewitness accounts. Additionally, when these scriptures were chosen to be a part of what is called the canon, do you think those decision makers who decided upon the final version of what we now call the Bible were blind to the obvious paradoxes of Scripture? In other words, and this is a question that I have, why didn't they choose just one gospel account, the best one in their opinion, and avoid the confusion? Well, I confess I don't know the answer to that, but I think it to be a good question. At least they did not edit out the differences in the accounts, which makes the Bible honest. The resurrection makes much more sense to me if I am able to ask questions. The disciples asked Jesus lots of questions. The gospel writers are often hard on them, and maybe Jesus was too. In this passage, we are allowed into their worst fears, including their fear of death, as well as the insecurities, vulnerabilities, and lack of understanding each of them had. Huddled in a room that another gospel tells us had a locked door, they had experienced the trauma of losing everything following the death of the most amazing man that they had ever encountered. Now, the death of a loved one is always sorrowful and painful. But when death comes prematurely and unexpectedly, there is not only pain and sorrow, but there is trauma. And the moment when Jesus shows up only increases the trauma. If they were caught with Jesus, who knows what would have happened? In another account following the resurrection, we are told they were in fear because of the Jews. Unfortunately, this passage has often fueled some degree of anti-Semitism. But I wonder what even the Romans might have thought about seeing a post-resurrection Jesus. You kind of get the idea of how fearful the disciples may have been. Regardless, that is a story all of its own. But what about the moment Jesus entered into the presence of the gathered disciples? Think for a minute with me what the disciples must have been going through, first wondering if they were experiencing their last moments on earth, then seeing Jesus appear after his death. It may have gone something like this. Come on, guys, I'm not a ghost. Look at my hands and feet. Go ahead, don't be shy. Touch me. Have you ever seen a ghost that looks like this? Don't think so. By the way, anybody here have something to eat? I'd sure like a piece of that broiled fish. The disciples are often castigated for not understanding the resurrection. And there are several reasons for this. They did, at least at first, think he was a ghost. They thought of Jesus' appearance as what we would call a phantasmic, the root word phantom, apparition, rather than a bodily resurrection. Now, to be fair, Luke and all the Gospels decidedly point to a bodily resurrection. But you and I have the ability and the advantage to read and interpret these events in the light of 2,000 years of theological reflection. Let's not be so hard on the disciples. This is not a doctrine or a theology that must be believed. It is a reality which must be understood in a context that transcends science and empirical evidence. It also puts a perspective on the theology which simply says, Jesus will solve all your problems. That theology, however sincere, and however it might make sense to us, generally falls on deaf ears to the unchurched. The resurrection is about how God is revealed to humankind. And in so doing, the soul of God was also revealed as Jesus revealed his soul to his disciples. Think for a minute with me the previous examples in Scripture of how God was revealed to individuals. In the third chapter of Exodus, when Moses encountered God at what we know as the burning bush, Moses hid his face for he was afraid to look at God. In the 6th chapter of Isaiah, in response to God's call, the prophet declared, "Woe is me, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And when Eliphaz, do you know who Eliphaz is? He was one of Job's three friends. Described his response to God in the 4th chapter of that book of Job. He said, "Dread came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones shake." The common denominator in each of these instances is dread, fear, and inadequacy. Now, when you peel back the onion for many people, there is dread and fear when it comes to one's perceived understanding of God. Modern psychology suggests that there may be a correlation to the parenting style you were raised with. If one or both of your parents were punitive with discipline, it is likely for you to view God in the same way. Another factor is the theological tradition of one's childhood. Because of the appeals made in many of the religious services I attended as a child, and especially when I became a teenager, I was fearful of the judgment of God. I thought that if I looked at a woman with an impure thought, or if I uttered a swear word, or bought something on Sunday, something bad would happen to me. Although my parents moderated later, I remember the strict Sabbath observance of our home in my childhood. And one day I was thrilled when my parents allowed me to ride a bike with a friend on Sunday afternoon when I was about 9 years old. I remember it was a very warm day and I became thirsty, so I stopped at a pop machine and I had a dime in my pocket, which, believe it or not, would buy a 12-ounce bottle of Orange Crush, which I really liked to this day. So I put the dime into the machine and then it suddenly dawned on me that it was Sunday. I was so concerned about the divine consequences of my actions, I left the diamond machine, never took the pop out, and rode away. And I remember the strange look on the face of my friend who wanted to get that pop out, but I told him not to. My grandfather reinforced, he was a preacher too, he reinforced the strict observance of Sabbath keeping. And by the way, isn't the true Sabbath on Saturday, at least in that regard? He told me once that if he ever went swimming on Sunday, he thought he would be struck by lightning. I was also taught to be ready for the unexpected return of Christ, which is often referred to as the rapture, and the constant reminder to always be ready lest I were to be left behind. In spite of my best efforts, I never felt ready, and it produced much guilt in my life. Maybe something is triggered concerning your past, which has negatively affected your view of God. If so, it perhaps becomes a little easier to understand what the disciples were experiencing when the unexpected Jesus walked in. They were afraid. There must have been a lot of self-loathing as they realized they had denied and betrayed their Lord. They knew that they acted cowardly. They were wimps, and in common language, they were chickens, but that might be unfair to the chickens. What might have they expected Jesus to say? Perhaps, "I've had it with you guys. How could you run away after all I've done for you in the last 3 years? I hope the Romans carry you off and put you into hard labor for the rest of your lives." Or, "Look at my wounds. Look what they did to me. Get out your swords and let's make them pay. We want revenge, guys. Let's go get them." Revenge is a powerful motivator for all of us. I believe it would have been quite easy for Jesus to rally the troops in spite of their earlier cowardice. These disciples had followed Jesus all the way to Jerusalem, expecting that he would strike his enemies, because God was supposed to be on his side. But instead of Jesus striking his enemies, they struck him. Game over. Or so they thought. But no, he said something that literally blew their minds and changed the course of history. peace be with you. It was as if he said, relax, guys. I forgive you, and I love you. The narrative tells us that amidst their doubts and confusion, they found great joy. That is a picture of the beloved community we call the church. Amidst all of our doubts, fears, failures, and sins, we find great joy too. Jesus revealed his soul to the disciples. And in so doing, the soul of God was revealed as it had never been before, not only to the disciples, but to all humanity and to you and me. The resurrection is not a verification of God's omnipotence or a resuscitation of a corpse. The resurrection validates the way in which God performs redemption among us. This is what I believe makes Christianity unique. It is also what makes the church unique. Jesus had every right to exact revenge upon his enemies. His disciples would have been enthusiastic participants to exact revenge and get even. Maybe Jesus could have gotten even. We too often have a right to exact revenge. But when that happens, the resurrection no longer has any effect on anyone. It would likely have had no effect on any of us were it not for a complete reversal of human nature. For me, the reality of the resurrection is when I expect retribution and I get redemption. I understood that very succinctly when I was 14 years old and I ran away. And when I came home, I expected retribution. And instead, I got redemption. When the prodigal returned home and expected retribution, his father offered grace. When the thief on the cross received a pardon, he would have certainly understood the resurrection when he was invited into paradise. Jesus didn't tell the disciples that they had to go through retraining. He didn't tell them to grow up. He didn't remind them of their denials, betrayals, or their absence. Understanding what a transformational experience they had been through, he simply told them that he would send them as his witnesses. He is also sending us. And as he sends us and as we go, the world will never be the same. When we celebrate Easter, we are inviting all to the way of the cross. Jesus said, if you want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their crosses and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. The Apostle Paul said, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I close with this question. Who are we trying to kid if we proclaim anything else? If there is no resurrection, there is no gospel. Thanks be to God.
Accept each other as Christ accepted.
Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It's kind of a dark reality for me to tell you that today is the 57th Sunday where we have gathered online instead of in person. So when I listened to the words of that song we sing lovingly and faithfully at the close of our service, which was just sung, I am reminded that all of us who share and prepare in the worship and all who participate are supported and held in the arms of each other, and as God, by his counsels, and the sheep, his sheep, with us, are enfolded and held no matter what. So while it may sound trite, my friends, my Mayflower friends and family, God not only be with us, but sustain us and help us, knowing that God's sheep are the representation of God's loving care. And we say thank you. We hope to see you soon. Goodbye.